What a picture that song paints of worship around the throne of God. What a day that's going to be. I was trying to take myself there in my mind and there around the throne and the living colors as Revelation talks about. And I think thought of Isaiah with the holy, holy, holy. And remember Isaiah's response. He said, I'm undone. I'm totally undone. I come apart in the presence of holiness. Listen, only in the holiness of Jesus Christ, only in His righteousness, will we be able to gather around the throne of God in heaven. And what a day that's going to be. I hope you're robed, hope you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ today. And what a fitting segue into our sermon today. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Paul says it this way, the last verse in the book of Romans, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Excellent passage as Paul wraps things up in his letter. And there are 11 verses here, so I'm going to break them down into 11 more sermons. We should be done sometime in the spring. Okay, watch for anybody who's going to walk out this morning. This is actually it. This is the last sermon in our series in Romans. We've been in the book of Romans for 2 years. And I believe time very, very well spent. The gospel. Gospel is the good news. I've said this 100 times in our series. The good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Therefore, Paul said what? I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I love what William Tyndale wrote, the great translator, these famous words in his prologue to Romans. He wrote, for as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and the most pure gospel, and also is a light and a way unto the whole Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian not only know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the more pleasanter it is. And the more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. A great word about the book of Romans. I ran across an illustration this week, and I had to verify it because it just didn't seem real, didn't seem believable to me, and it is in fact true. You might have heard it before. King Louis XIV of France died September 1st, 1715. He actually preferred to be called Louis le Grand, or Louis the Great, says something about some pride in his heart. As you would expect, the funeral was most extravagant, and his orders were that he be buried in a golden coffin, and that the cathedral would be very dimly lit, and just one candle would be set above that coffin in the cathedral. Thousands in attendance waited in silence for Bishop Jean-Baptiste Massillon to speak, and that candle sitting there above the casket representing in Louis the Great's mind his greatness on the earth. That preacher reached down slowly and snuffed out the candle. So it was hard for me to believe that such a thing would be done at a king's funeral service. And then he said these words, only God is great. What a statement. What boldness. I think that's something the Apostle Paul probably would have done in that setting. Of course, the thousands in attendance were in shock and awe, literally stood up when that statement was made. Only God is great. It leads us to the timeless principle of the text today. God alone deserves the glory forevermore. God alone deserves the glory forevermore. This is the longest of Paul's doxologies. One of the most beautiful as well. One scholar called it The End is Praise, titled this doxology, The End is Praise. Truly the perfect ending to the letter here, this God-breathed theological masterpiece of Romans. But before Paul can get to this doxology, he first gives a warning. He delivers a warning to the church. It serves as our first point this morning. Woe to him who destroys the church. Woe to him who destroys the church. Last week we examined Paul's greetings to the Romans, 27 names altogether that Paul mentions there. And as we said, he was sending more than words of greeting to this people. He was sending his love. Send my love to Mary. Send my love to Rufus. What he was saying is, I love these people and I want the love that's in my heart to be carried along to the hearts of these people. A very warm affection that he had for the church at Rome. Each name on the list brought a cherished relationship to his mind. He cared about them genuinely, loved them very deeply. It's kind of thinking about that love and concern. When are black bears most dangerous? We know about black bears in our region. When are they most dangerous? That's right. That's exactly right. Right? When a person gets between a mother and her cubs. Any mama bears out here this morning? That's a pretty great phrase. Very, very fitting. Don't get between me and my babies. Don't mess with my babies. Right? We protect the ones we love. Paul loves the Romans, and this word of warning is instinctive. He just has to protect them. I appreciate what one writer said. Anything worth protecting will come under attack. And that's so true. Anything worth protecting will come under attack. What could be more precious than unity in the church at Rome? What could be any more precious than unity here at Johnston Chapel, the unity that we've enjoyed for over 70 years? Satan would love nothing more than to divide the church. He wanted to divide the church at Rome. He wants to divide this congregation. Put an end to our gospel influence. No more Operation Christmas Child. No more outreach into our community. Scripture says he prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking to devour the church. And he uses people. He uses people, and the kind of people that Paul exposes in our text. If you look with me, Romans chapter 16 this morning and verse 17. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In these verses, Paul gives three measures that must be taken in order to protect the church. The first one is there in verse 17, to watch out for those who cause divisions. We must watch out for those who cause divisions. Notice first, though, he begins with the words, I appeal to you, brothers. We've run across that word several times. The NIV says, I urge you, brothers. It comes from a root that literally means to call alongside to help. And Paul's kind of like is a counselor here. He's kind of like that coach that steps into the huddle, comes alongside the team and gives them encouragement in reaching the goal. This is urgent counsel. This was urgent counsel for the Romans. This is urgent counsel for the church at Johnston Chapel today. I appeal to you. I urge you. Watch out for those who cause divisions. That Greek verb for watch out stresses careful scrutiny, right? Observe very closely these individuals. Mark the divisive person. Observe him or her very closely. That's your responsibility. This is written to the flock at Rome. This is the responsibility of the church to watch out for those who cause division. It's our responsibility as well, us pastors who are here this morning. Consider Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20 on the screen. verses 28 through 31. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. It's quite the imagery there, isn't it? The imagery of a shepherd scanning the flock, looking for predators, watching out for danger. We must be alert. We must watch for divisive people. We must listen for deceivers in our midst. Paul warns the church, watch out for those who cause divisions. And then he keeps on going, and watch out for those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. We ran across that Greek word too, obstacles, back in chapter 14. Remember, Paul told believers that we're never to put a stumbling block or hindrance, there's our word, or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Right? A stumbling block, something carelessly left in the way. Remember that painful Lego illustration? That's the idea. There's something carelessly left in the way that someone might stumble over or step on. But a hindrance, an obstacle, is something deliberately left. Right? It's meant to trap. It's like the snare along the path of the rabbit. Here Paul speaks of false teachers who set theological traps to bait unsuspecting believers. Jesus described them this way, Matthew 7 and verse 15 on the screen. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know, false teachers outside the church are a little bit easier to identify, right? Buddhists or Muslims, atheists, their beliefs, that their propagation of their worldview is in stark contrast to that of Christianity. Very easy to identify. It's the ones that are in the church, the ones who infiltrate, that are very hard to pin down. They deviate from the essential truths of the gospel in much more subtle ways. But they're equally dangerous, if not more dangerous than false teachers outside the church. You know, I was thinking about it. Sometimes they even infiltrate in different ways. They're not inside our walls, literally, but outside our walls. We listen to social media, right? We turn on the television. We listen to the radio. We listen to podcasts. False teaching can creep in so easily into the church. Thus, at the end of verse 17, Paul gives the second measure that must be taken to protect the church. Plain and simple, avoid them. Avoid them. False teachers are to be ignored. False teachers are to be rejected. 1 Corinthians 15 says this about love. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. Paul's advice to the church here is, obey the truth. Obey the truth. And he commends them for doing so. He says, your obedience is known to all. That's obedience to the doctrines that they have been taught. Jesus gave similar instructions, right, in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. A very similar word from Jesus there. That's one of the reasons why we've spent the past 2 years in Romans. Right? If we're going to sniff out false teaching and false doctrine, we have to be grounded in theological truth. This is, again, time very well spent over the last 2 years. So Paul is instructing the flock. But if you look at the pastoral epistles, Paul gives instruction to church leadership as well, to pastors, to shepherds. He instructs them to act swiftly, to act decisively to protect the flock. Those who cause divisions, those who create obstacles, they often defy leadership openly. They attempt to gather a following to undermine their authority. So pastors and deacons as well. They cannot be passive. Those who sow discord, those who teach error, must be confronted. And if repentance doesn't follow, seems harsh, but they must be separated from the church. Why? Because unity is so very precious to the church. It's a difficult and necessary task. It must be defended, even at great personal cost. I encourage you, church, flock at Johnston Chapel, support church leadership in this difficult task. It's not an easy one. It's not one that leadership enjoys doing. I encourage you to support leadership, even when you don't have all the details. Trust leadership to guide you with integrity. And I promise to do that to the best of my abilities. And I know the rest of the leadership team would echo that sentiment this morning. Verse 18, Paul describes those who divide and deceive. He says, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." What's their motivation? What's the driving force in their lives? Self-interest. Personal pleasure. They could care less about guiding others close to God. It's all about them. Their root sin is pride. And Paul gave a similar description. Philippians 3 and verse 19. You can follow along on the screen. Paul said, "Their end is destruction," that is false teachers. "Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things." In other words, they act for their own benefit. It's all about them, whether it be money or power or prestige or control. They serve themselves rather than Christ, Paul says. But they're crafty. They're tricky. They're masters at concealing their motives, those wicked and evil motives. They deceive the hearts of the naive. They do it through attractive and persuasive speech. They hide their identity by putting on this facade in public, this perfect public image. I appreciated what Charles Swindoll wrote about flattery, probably from different experiences throughout his ministry. He made these comments. "They instinctively find trusting people in positions of influence, then play to their weaknesses. If it's pride, they flatter. If it's fear, they reinforce a sense of control. If it's insecurity, they make them feel important. If it's despair, they promise the impossible." Thus, Paul gives the third measure to be taken here. Look at the second part of verse 19 with me. "But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Right? In other words, be discerning. Church, be discerning. Jesus spoke similar words to his disciples. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So do what? Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So what does Jesus mean by that? What Jesus is saying is, be cunning and aware of your surroundings like a serpent. At the same time, be innocent and pure as a dove. Verse 20, Paul alludes to Genesis 3:15. You can see it there. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Listen, Satan is dangerous. Of course he is. Yes, Satan uses people to divide and deceive in the church. Yes, these people are to be watched and avoided. But as God promised in the garden, as Jesus accomplished at the cross, Satan is defeated already. The victory has been won. Satan's days are numbered. A God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yes, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour the church, seeking to devour you and your family. But listen, he's on a short leash, a very, very short leash under the sovereignty of God, a leash that is gripped by the almighty hand of God. Woe to him who destroys the church. What a warning there from Paul. Secondly, glory to him who builds the church. Jesus said what? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul gets through several greetings here and then he gets to his doxology in verse 25. First, the greetings. Those who are with Paul greet the Romans. I like how Kent Hughes described the scene. He wrote this: as Paul nears the end of dictating his letter, his friends gather around him in the home of his gracious host, Gaius. Tertius is writing down Paul's words. Timothy, Jason, Lucius, and Sosipater really get into the long recitation of greetings to real flesh and blood people. Their hearts are warmed and all three interrupt. Say hi for me. Me too. So Tertius writes, and then Kent Hughes goes on to quote these verses. Look with me. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Let's stop there. If you're following along in the ESV or the NIV, you might have noticed or thought, where's verse 24? It's a good question. Most of translations where verse 24 is not included say something to the effect of, some manuscripts insert, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The earliest manuscripts don't have verse 24. Some of the later manuscripts do. Should it be there? Should it not be? We don't have time to go down that road today, but I will say this, nothing about that benediction in your footnote or in your text, if you're in the King James, nothing about that contradicts biblical truth. Paul is very spontaneous in this chapter, so it could very well be fitting here. So really no reason to pull it out of the text. Any reason to stumble over verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Almost verbatim for what he said back in verse 20. Paul passes along greetings from eight individuals. We know Timothy pretty well, don't we? That's Paul's beloved co-worker, partner in ministry. And Paul called him his true son in the faith. They had a very special and unique relationship, Paul and Timothy. They met on Paul's first missionary journey. Paul was ministering in Lystra and Derbe, ran across this young man and was so impressed with this young man that he invited him along on this mission, the mission of preaching Christ where he'd never been named. And Timothy, sure enough, joined Paul in that mission. Timothy, one of Paul's dearest and most faithful companions, right there with him as he writes Romans. Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, a little less well known. Paul refers to them first as his kinsmen. That would mean his fellow Jews. They're of Jewish descent. Lucius, we see these names in different places in the text, and especially in Acts, and we can't quite be sure if these are the same people, but they very well could be. Lucius might be one of the prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch, referred to as Lucius of Cyrene. If that's true, then he was part of the commissioning service. Remember when the church at Antioch sent off Paul and Barnabas? They laid hands on them and prayed and then sent them off on that first missionary journey. Lucius of Cyrene was there. If it's the same Lucius, then here he is in Romans chapter 16. Acts chapter 17, Jason was one of the first converts in Thessalonica. In fact, he let Paul stay in his home while he ministered in the region. And Paul, as he preached in the synagogue there in that region, it incited this riot, and this mob, angry mob, rushed Jason's house, attacked the house looking for Paul. When they didn't find him, they dragged Jason out of his home and they shouted these words: these men who have turned the world upside down have come here, and Jason has received them. And they are saying there's another king, Jesus. They took money as security from Jason. They finally let him go. It's a little bit of history on Jason that we learn from the book of Acts. And Paul, right after that, the verses that follow that, Paul is sent off to Berea by night for his own safety. And he gets to Berea and he preaches the gospel again in the synagogue there. And we know of Berea. They were those who did what? Examined the scriptures to see if what Paul taught was true. So it seems that Sosipater was likely one of those Bereans who was examining the scriptures, who heard the truth of the gospel and who believed and was changed. And we see in Acts chapter 20 that he's among a group of men who travel with Paul from Macedonia and Greece on his way to Jerusalem. So Sosipater involved in the ministry of Paul according to the book of Acts. Then Tertius, he's the amanuensis. Okay, he's a trained scribe. Note what he says. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Right, so Paul's dictating the letter. Paul's speaking the words of the letter. And Tertius is there as a scribe, as a secretary, writing down every word that Paul speaks, of course, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, Tertius inserts his own personal greeting into the dictation, which obviously is also under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His name means third, which is kind of interesting. That name means third, which was a common slave name in the Roman world. So here you have an educated scribe, which suggests that he's a former slave, a freed slave who is writing down Paul's dictation in this letter. Same's likely true of another one in the list, Quartus. His name means fourth, also likely a freed slave. He sends his greeting, verse 23. Next name on the list, we'll get through the names, we're almost there. Next name on the list, Gaius, one of Paul's converts at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. The scholars believe that when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he was wintering in Corinth. And this seems to prove it here in Romans chapter 16. That statement, Gaius, who is host to me, greets you. So you have Gaius from Corinth, a convert in Corinth. Paul is in his home. Paul likely writing while he winters in Corinth. Likely a man of wealth, the whole church with him. Presumably the church that gathers in his home. He's a man of means, and he has a church that meets in his home. Erastus, a treasurer in Corinth. By the way, this would have been a very prominent political position, an elected position that this individual held. The ESV study notes, you can check them out later, they cite a Latin inscription in limestone that mentions his name. That limestone inscription was unearthed in excavations near the Corinthian theater. So it's amazing how archaeology and that kind of work proves scripture, which we know to be true, proves that it is indeed true. Very likely the same Erastus, that Latin inscription. Possibly also the man referred to in Acts 19:22, 2 Timothy 4:20. You can look there later on and check that out. Erastus was a very common name, so we can't be certain of these things. It's one thing that stood out to me as I reflected on all the names was that, and we've spoken to this before in our series, these eight men demonstrate the unified diversity of the church, which is such a beautiful thing, and only the gospel can do that. Jews and Gentiles, former slaves and elected officials all gathered together as Paul writes this letter. It's a pretty special thing. Something unknown in the world at that time apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thought again, I have to show it one more time. Galatians 3:28 on the screen. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Right? Glory to Him who builds the church. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek or to the Gentile. Paul reaches the end of the letter here, and I believe, and I think I can prove it to you, Paul takes the pen in his own hand and he writes down this doxology the last few lines in his own handwriting. Praise is God for his work through Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Look on the screen here. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. The end of that letter, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in what? Every letter of mine, it is the way I write. That's why I say I think Paul took that pen and he wrote this beautiful doxology, again, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but in his own penmanship. Paul's doxology, we don't have time to look at it, but it echoes many themes from the introductory words in chapter 1. I encourage you later, compare Romans 16 and Romans chapter 1. Many key themes are paralleled there. And as we reflect here on the glory of God, I appreciate one of John Piper's illustrations. He says, there are two kinds of magnifying. Microscope magnifying and telescope magnifying. He says, the one makes a small thing look bigger than it is. The other makes a big thing begin to look as big as it really is. So what am I getting at? When we say glory to him who builds the church, we don't mean we will make a small God look bigger than he is. No, we mean we will make a big God begin to look as big as he really is. Right? We're not called to be microscopes. We're called to be telescopes. The psalmist said, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. God is great in power and authority and sovereignty. God is great in his love and his mercy and his grace. Infinitely great in all of his perfections. He's of matchless worth. There's no one, nothing that is greater or superior to him. Therefore, the calling of every believer is to do what? To make his greatness begin to look as great as it really is. That's why you're here. I hope you know that. That's why you're living and breathing today. That's why you are redeemed through the precious blood of Christ, to proclaim the greatness of God, to bring him glory. In the words of John Piper, the duty of the Christian life can be summed up in this: feel, think, and act in a way that will make God look as great as he really is. Be a telescope for the world of the infinite starry wealth of the glory of God. Very well said, John Piper. Paul praises God first for his work, then for his wisdom at the end in verse 27. Let's look at all three verses together. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's break that doxology down for our last few minutes together. Word strengthen comes from a root word that means to make stand. If you're reading out of the NIV this morning, the word is translated established. God is able to make us stand strong, to make us stand steadfast so that we will not fall. We're established according to the gospel and the preaching of Christ. Philippians 1. Verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. What God begins, he always completes. He always finishes. But in the meantime, we tend to totter a little bit. Sometimes our faith is shaken. If your faith is shaken this morning, know that you're secure in the grace of God, that you're kept by his grace. But also focus your mind on the gospel. I encourage you, we're completing the study today. Let's not put Romans on the shelf for the next 10 or 15 years. Right? Romans is a very valuable letter. Continue to study it. It will make you stable. It will make you steadfast in the faith. It will make you more passionate about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen, since it's your ultimate purpose to glorify God, the more you can learn about Him in this theological masterpiece, the more you will be able to, as Piper says, make a big God begin to look as big as He really is. Don't misunderstand Paul's words here. My gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul himself said, Galatians 1, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of God's grace and His salvation through faith centers on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So what Paul's saying here when he says, my gospel, he's saying, the gospel belongs to me. My life's calling, my life's mission is to preach it. My eternal destiny is staked into it. This gospel belongs to me personally. I hope the gospel belongs to you this morning. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? We said earlier, the unity of the church is a very precious thing. It must be guarded at all costs. But why is unity so precious? It's because it's founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is most precious. We ought to protect it. We ought to defend it. We ought to never be ashamed of it. We ought to give our very lives, if we're called to do so, for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul calls it here a mystery kept secret for long ages. The idea is something that was previously hidden has now been made manifest, has been revealed. And Paul spoke of this in very specific terms, this mystery. Ephesians 3 and verse 6 on the screen. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What Paul is saying is Jesus broke down, Ephesians 2, the dividing wall of hostility. He made one new man out of two groups and called it the church. He did so through His work on the cross. Reconciled Jew and Gentile to God, reconciled Jew and Gentile to each other, joining them in one body, in the same body. But the gospel is not just a mystery that's been revealed, but it's also prophecy that's been fulfilled. You just read through the pages of the Old Testament. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. All these things have been revealed through the prophetic writings, and this prophecy has been fulfilled. Gospel. It's always been a part of God's plan of redemption. Rewind, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Listen, it's God's will that the gospel be made known. Be made known in Princeton, in our community, and beyond, across our state, our country, and all the way to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. What does Paul mean here when he says the obedience of faith? End of verse 26, the obedience of faith. Don't miss this. It's been at the very heart of this letter. Sinners are justified. They are declared righteous by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works. And Paul said it in chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, apart from works of the law. So we're saved by grace through faith, apart from works. That's what this letter is all about. But we're also to go on and live by faith. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1? The righteous shall live by faith. How then does obedience relate to faith? Well, obedience is the fruit of saving faith. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. Romans 8, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So in this doxology, what Paul is saying by obedience of the faith, he's saying the gospel has not fully achieved its purpose until all nations have experienced saving faith, and not just experienced saving faith, but then go on to live by faith, producing in them a conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Paul praises God for His wisdom. Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Right? The God who planned the story of redemption, He is all wise. We know that whatever God is infinitely. He is a God of infinite wisdom. Romans 11 comes to mind, that doxology earlier in this letter. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Wisdom in our context here. Wisdom is God's ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those perfect ends by perfect means. It's an incredible plan, the story of redemption. We've been talking about it for 2 years. That blending of grace and mercy and justice, all of it coming together at the cross and at the empty tomb. The glory of God should be the theme of your life. Right? It's why you're created. It's why God made you for a relationship with Him. It's why He redeemed you, so that your life might bring Him praise. To be the joy of our hearts. Again, I can think of no better way to spend the last 2 years. Because theology has as its ultimate end the glory of God. Right? This isn't just an exercise. This just isn't head knowledge. All of this is for the glory of God. And I say this soberly, respectfully. I can't imagine a person walking away from this series after 2 years separated from God because of your sin. Right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I'll say it one more time. I've said it many, many times. I already said it once today. The gospel is the good news. Oh man, such glorious good news. That Christ died for your sins, for my sins. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. I don't care how far gone you think you are. The gospel is the power of God. Remember, everything God is, He is infinitely. God is infinitely powerful to save you. The power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to you who believe. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Would you believe the gospel? Would you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? As Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. In the words of Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That includes you this morning. Would you call on His name and be saved? God alone deserves the glory forevermore. Woe to him who destroys the church. Glory to him who builds the church. Thought about how to end this series. Thought of the word amen. And some of you are like, yeah, a resounding amen after 2 years. But it seems fitting, since that's how Paul ends this letter. That's how we ought to end this series. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? All God's people said, amen. That word appears 143 times in the Greek New Testament. A Spirit-inspired word of confidence binds every promise of God to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Nothing else to say except amen. So be it. God, what a masterpiece. God, it has to be breathed out by You, this letter to the Romans. We believe it. We believe this is Your very word to us. God, we believe this is Your heart for us in the gospel. God, we were lost in our sins, wandering in darkness. Couldn't find You. God, You broke through. You found us. God, You sent Your one and only Son to bear our sin, to die, shed His precious blood, to rise again, so we could enter into relationship with You. Thank You for showing us how we can be saved in Your Word. Thank You for actively working through Your Holy Spirit in our lives to draw us to Yourself and to bring salvation to us. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You. God, if there's someone here today, my heart breaks for them. God, Your heart breaks for him or her. After 2 years of sitting under the truth of the gospel, God, if there's someone here who's separated from You, draw them into relationship with Yourself. That's Your work. It's not something I can do, God. I've tried to be faithful to Your word. I ask, God, that You would move in that heart. God, that You would save even today. God, help us to grow in our knowledge of You, not to give up, not grow weary in well-doing in our study of Romans, our study of the Gospels. Help us to see just how big You really are. And God, help us to just grow in our understanding of You. Help us to reflect You in this world. Help our lives to bring You glory this week, this month, this year. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. If you please stand for a closing song of invitation. If you don't know Jesus, please come. Our pastors would love to sit down, pray with you, and talk with you, show you how you can be saved. If you just want to come and bow down to the King of Kings and give Him glory today, just make a fresh commitment. God, I want to glorify You. I want to reflect You with my life. Please come and do so. The altar's open this morning.